O searcher of our hearts, we come before you this day in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, our victorious King. And we proclaim together that if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Father, we come to you this day as sinners with hearts filled with corruption. Father, we thank you for those times where you peel back, as it were, the veil of our own hearts and we see what frightens us to death. Father, we pray that you would cure us of self-righteousness. Just give us a glimpse of our heart as it is. Father, we pray that you would fill us with a sense of gratitude. Just let us see what our hearts are really like and then point us to the cross. Father, we thank you for your Son who has washed us in his blood and now presents our souls to you. Blessed be his holy name. For Father, we know that our iniquities are piled higher than the heavens. And yet, Father, he bore them in his own body on the tree that we might become reconciled to you. Father, what a joy it is to sing those truths. Father, we also confess today that we are a people who have forsaken the fountain of living waters and have hewn for ourselves broken cisterns which hold no water. And yet we have sung, "Be thou my battle shield, my sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight." And Father, we confess that we've delighted in other things besides you. In fact, other things that are paltry and polluted and opposed to the very thought of you. Oh God, forgive us of our sins for Jesus' sake. Wash us and cleanse us of our iniquities, Father, for we are indeed a sinful people and we confess that we belong to a sinful nation, a nation that is stained deep with the blood of unborn children. We belong to a nation which is stained deep with corruption and immorality, which is clearly forbidden in your word, and yet, Lord, we have the whore's forehead and we don't even know how to blush over our sins. Father, have mercy upon this land. Hold back that which we deserve. Father, we recognize that what has happened to us in these past number of weeks is nothing compared to what we deserve. And Father, if you would have opened up the floodgates of heaven and poured out hell from heaven upon us, giving us that which we deserve, there would not be anyone standing. There would be no such thing as a United States of America. And so, Father, we pray that we would repent of this pluralism. Everybody's God is equally the same. We pray that we would repent of this fear of saying Jesus' name in public. We pray, Father, that we would return boldly to the gospel, boldly to your word. And Father, we know that will happen only as you revive the church, only as you revive this nation. And Father, we pray for our president this morning. We pray that you would give him wisdom and godliness and grace. Lord, we do thank you for him, and we pray that you would use him mightily. We pray, Father, that you would surround him with godly counsel. Father, we pray also for those who are decision makers, who have been given elected authority over us. We pray for their wisdom. We pray for their repentance. And Father, we ask that as we are engaged in a war like never before, that you indeed would be our refuge and you would cause war to cease. Father, we long for the day when we will be able to take our swords and beat them into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Give us peace, Father. Father, we know that peace can only come as we bank our hope on the Prince of Peace. Father, we pray today for our own assembly. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen those who are weak. Father, so many who are enduring the dark night of the soul, and they're wondering where you are, and they cry out. And in their despair, Father, I pray that you would hear their cries, and we ask, Lord, that you would draw near to them and give them strength and mercy, strengthen their faith. Father, we pray for those who are in bondage to their sin. Lord God Almighty, the powerful, the omnipotent, we pray, Father, that you would send forth your Spirit and liberate them from the bondage of their sins. Father, we pray for the marriages that are represented in this congregation. We pray, Father, that you would give us good, godly, solid, Christ-exalting marriages. We pray for our children, Father, the church of the next generation, and we ask that in your tender mercies you would bring them to faith, that they may be bold men and women of God. They may be bold in their testimony of Christ. They may be bold as they take the gospel to the nations. God of the nations, we pray that you would take the men and women who have devoted their lives to the gospel in faraway places, and that you would cause your word to run and be glorified through them. Lord, we know that your word tells us very clearly that the nations will hear and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations and then the end will come. Father, we pray that you would bless the missionary endeavor of the church. We pray for the persecuted church. Give them grace and strength to help in their desperate time of need. Help us to remember their chains. Father, we do praise your holy name. You are great. You're glorious. You're greatly to be praised. You are enthroned in heaven above. You do whatever you please. Nothing is too difficult for you. And so, Father, we pray that in the preaching of the word, you would come down today with power and might, and you would put on display your glory in our midst. Father, ravish our hearts with truth. Conform us to the image of your Son, and we ask that you would be glorified. Father, touch my lips with the hot coals from the altar. Open the ears of everyone who hears. May they hear what the Spirit is saying to the church for the sake of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but prayer is in. TV news programs run segments on such things as the medical efficacy of prayer. Our news magazines have articles on how many people in America are praying. This contemporary spirituality, if you will, which is burgeoning in popularity, focuses on prayer, however loosely defined. In fact, on September, I believe it was September 14th, National Day of Prayer and Remembrance, there were prayers that were offered to the gods of those of your own choosing, which included all and offended none. Prayer is in. I've heard on the radio that since September 11th, more Americans are praying now more than ever. Even in our own assembly, prayer has always played a significant role. From the very beginning, our men have gathered together once a week in the mornings to pray. Substantial time is given to prayer in our Sunday school, our Wednesday evenings, and we've looked at prayer closely over the last number of months. Many of you have been stirred as you picked up David McIntyre's little book, The Hidden Life of Prayer, and have been spurred to pray. Before our evening services, a number of us gather in that room over there and pray. It's been a sheer delight to listen to our teenagers pray. Not the superficial, sappy prayers that adults often pray, but the God-honoring, majestic prayers of those whose hearts are filled with praise to the Almighty God. Since prayer is in, And you know how sensitive we are to trends. The next number of weeks, we're going to focus on prayer. Tonight, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God in prayer. Next week, Dave is going to be preaching to us on the persistence of prayer. We're going to see that prayer is a vital part of our church life. And I trust that God will use these messages to kindle a passion for prayer in us as individuals, as families, and as a church. With all of that said, there is one aspect about prayer that I want us to seriously consider today. It's actually an aspect that is somewhat forgotten, often laid to the side as we consider prayer. When we think about prayer, often we think of the mechanics of prayer. But today I want us to consider prayer as an act of approaching God. And that act of approaching God is one which we must understand, and we cannot afford to take it lightly. If our prayers are to be effective and if we are to honor God, then we must consider two fundamental things from the outset. One, who is it that we are approaching? And second, how must we approach Him? So two very simple words, who and how. First, who are we approaching in prayer? It's very clear that there is much ignorance in this issue of who we are approaching in prayer. We all know, the Scripture teaches us clearly, the world does not know God. And so when they attempt to approach God in prayer, their prayers, biblically speaking, are called an abomination. Job chapter 35. Job chapter 35. See if there's any relevance of this text for our current situation. Verse 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. The book of Job teaches us very clearly that when oppression increases, when the arm of the mighty comes down, not the arm of the Almighty, but the arm of the strong comes down upon those who are weak, people begin to cry out. People begin to cry out for help to, quote, God. But the text tells us no one really says, where is God my maker, who puts his songs of praise in my mouth in the night and who teaches me? It's interesting that natural man is absolutely content to pray as long as he doesn't ask the ultimate question, who am I praying to? God's response to this is absolutely clear. They cry out, but he does not answer. Why? Because of the pride of evil men. When man will not acknowledge his maker, when man will not humble himself before his creator, the Bible says that they are proud, and God says very clearly here, he will not answer those who cry out in the midst of their oppression because they will not humble themselves before me. They are proud. Surely God will not listen to emptiness, nor will the Almighty regard it. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. God is speaking to Israel. Israel had the Torah. Israel had the prophets, they had priests, Israel had kings. Israel should have known who they were praying to. And yet their worship became empty, and their approach to God in prayer became an offense. Verse 15, God says, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Actually, 1 through 8, but we'll read 1 through 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. My friends, as we see these trends of people praying more and more, much of it is probably good, honest, sincere prayer. But we need to understand that when we do not know whom we are talking to in prayer, the Scripture says quite clearly that prayer is an offense to the true God. Because the world does not know God, they seek to approach God, their prayers are not only unheard by God, but their prayers are an abomination. My friends, did you consider the fact that in our own nation's national day of prayer and remembrance, what was the service like? It may have caused us to feel patriotic as the songs were sung by the beautiful vocalist. It may have made us feel somewhat religious that our nation was having a prayer service, a presidential prayer service. But I would remind you that the prayer service began with a prayer by a liberal Anglican or Episcopalian minister who gave deference to all gods. Prayer was offered up by a Muslim cleric to the false god Allah. A Jewish rabbi came, and then the Methodist minister, when he did say, "In Jesus' name," he said, with deference to all those of other faiths. What could have been a glorious time of solemn assembly in our nation's capital, my friends, was an abomination before Almighty God. Did you notice that when our country's leaders gathered together to sing "A Mighty Fortress"? Oh, we love that hymn. We just sang it last week or the week before, and we sing it with vibrancy. Did you notice they only sang verses 1, 3, and 4? What was it that caused them to leave out verse 2? I'll tell you what it was. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same." In our national day of prayer and remembrance, do you know why we didn't sing verse 2 of "A Mighty Fortress"? Because of that name which is above every name, and the only name by which acceptable prayer could ever be offered. Amen. To be ignorant of God, to be disobedient to His law, to neglect and ignore Him, and worst and most blasphemous of all, to ignore His Son, is to take that blessed privilege called prayer and turn it into wicked, empty, idle words. Well, that's the nation. What do we expect? But my friends, I would tell you that the church is often ignorant of who God is as well. It's not as if all we have is a national problem. We have an ecclesiastical problem. We have a church problem. Far too often our approach to the Almighty is casual, familiar, superficial. It's not just the fact that the world doesn't know God. It's the fact that the church doesn't know virtually anything about God. It's a major problem when we seek to approach God in prayer and we are ignorant of who He is. I'll never forget, Ariel and I were in the church that we belonged to up in Portland, one of the two churches. This was the first. And in the young marrieds group, Sunday school class, a man got up and he said, "Let us offer prayer to God who is large and in charge." Are we so insensible to who God is that we don't understand that there is some language that is superficial, irreverent, and offensive to the Almighty? Our irreverence, our lightheartedness, our overfamiliarity all reflect one thing: we have no knowledge of God. The psalmist put it like this, as speaking on behalf of God, as God says to the people, "You've taken my covenant in your mouth. What right do you have to take my covenant in your mouth or my statutes upon your lips? You hang out with adulterers, you enjoy the thief, you engage in gossip and profanity, and in all these things, you thought that I was altogether just like you." That is one of the fundamental problems in our churches today, is that we have simply recreated God in our own image so that we think He's just like us. My friends, He is not like us. Paul, giving a warning to the Corinthians, tells them, not all men, or some men, do not have the knowledge of God. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who should know God. And he says, watch out, Corinthians, because not all have the knowledge of God. We are in a crisis today. The crisis is being ignorant of God. Donald Blesch, in his Essentials of Evangelical Theology, says this. He says, especially noticeable is the wide gulf between the God of biblical faith and the God of modern culture religion, both in its conservative and liberal modes. The God of folk religion, in its liberal and conservative modes, by the way, is a God of sentimental love, not holy love. He is the one who forgives no matter what we do. He is the, quote, man upstairs who's approached as an indulgent father, not as a sovereign king. This is the God who is a means to man's own happiness, who enables man to attain self-fulfillment. Listen to Blesch. In popular evangelicalism, God is portrayed as powerful but not invincible. His loving mercy is exalted but not as universal lordship. God, it is thought, desires our worship, but little recognition is given to His kingship over all areas of life. That is an accurate assessment by one who has been in the church for many decades now. Ernie, can we open these back doors, please? When we ask the fundamental question, who are we approaching in prayer, we must acknowledge on the one hand that ignorance in approaching God is absolutely blameworthy of God's displeasure. Which leads us really to the corollary truth of that of the necessity of knowing God. If we are to rightly approach God in prayer, we must have a right and true understanding of who God is. This is not rocket science. This is straightforward, simple, common sense truth.
Don Carson, in his penetrating book on prayer, says, when it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. So much of our religion is packaged to address our felt needs, and these are almost uniformly anchored in our pursuit of our own happiness and fulfillment. God simply becomes the great being who potentially, at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what He is like, what He expects of us, what He seeks in us. We're not captured by His holiness and love. His thoughts and words capture too little of our imagination, too little of our discourse, too few of our priorities. And yet, do you know what the Bible is filled with? The Bible is filled with statements that are straightforward on the importance of knowing God. Look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Verse 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. What is it to know the name of God? Well, the name of God simply is that which stands for the character of God, the attributes of God, what God is like. And so here's a direct correlation. Those who know your name, those who know what you're like, those who understand your attributes, those who understand your character, they will be the ones who put their trust in you. If you want greater faith, you don't simply go and pick up a book on positive thinking. You go and you learn and study about God. The more you know about God, the deeper your faith gets. You want a strong faith? Learn about the attributes of God. You want a strong faith? Learn about who He is, what He does. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Little verse just tucked away. In the midst of all kinds of other stuff that catches our attention. Prophecy regarding Antiochus Epiphany and the abomination of desolation, where Antiochus would slaughter literally tens of thousands of Jews during this period of time. A period that we should be familiar with. A period in which they were called upon to swear allegiance to Antiochus and offer up pig's flesh on the altar. Verse 32, speaking of Antiochus, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who acted wickedly towards the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Just that little half of that verse is just a pound of gold, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Do you know who it is who will turn the tide of an Antiochus Epiphany? Do you know who it is who will turn the tide of rampant covenant infidelity and paganism among the people of God? It's the people who know their God, because these are the ones and only the ones who are going to turn around and display strength and take action. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God delight in? God doesn't delight so much in the ritual. Anybody with an IQ around room temperature can do the ritual. It doesn't take a large heart to do ritual. Everybody can learn things to say by rote. Ritual is easy. God doesn't delight in those who just perform the ritual. Let me tell you, I know about ritual. I was raised and all religion was ritual.
You walk into the church and you have to dip your hand in the water. Then you cross yourself. Then when you walk over here, you genuflect. And then when you stand over here, you pick up this book. And then when you're over in the confessional, you're on your knees and you say this form. And then you recite your prayers. Everything was ritual. Your heart didn't have to be engaged at all. All you had to do was know the ritual. God says, ritual doesn't please me. I don't delight in just plain ritual. What I delight in is those who know me. What I delight in is the knowledge of God. You can cross yourself and genuflect 7 ways from Sunday and do it the rest of your life until your joints wear out and the water dries up and your hand falls off and it won't please God. You can offer sacrifices and burn offerings until every sheep in the Carson Valley is obliterated and it won't please God. You can come here and go through the ritual. Now, I have to admit, we're fairly light on ritual around here, but there is some. You walk in the door, you pop your check into the little box. We stand, we sit, we sing, we pray. You know, you can do all those things without knowing God. What pleases God is not that you got the ritual down, but that you know Him. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. There are a lot of things that man can potentially boast about with an empty boasting, of course. But very clearly, this should be our greatest boast. This is what we should glory in more than anything else. The fact that we understand and know God. And my friends, you can understand God without knowing God. You can understand things about God without knowing God. You can understand doctrine and theology that deals with the person of God and not know God. But my friends, you can't know God without knowing about God. And here's what you need to boast in, the fact that you know Jehovah. What do you know about Him? He exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And you know what He is like. You know what He does. And then God says, I delight in these things. I don't delight in your riches. I don't delight in your perceived wisdom. I don't delight in your might. What I delight is when you know me. My friends, we could extend it. God doesn't delight in our good works. God doesn't delight in those things that we try to offer up to Him as some kind of payment for our own sins. Those things are an abomination to God. What does God delight in? God delights in the heart that humbly draws near to Him and knows Him. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do you believe that? There is nothing more important about you than what comes into your mind when you think about God. You could have all the money in the world. You could have possessions. You can have prestige or reputation. You can be wise by the world's standards. You can have all of the things this world has to offer, and yet the very simple fact of the matter is none of those things are as important. None of those things even compare to the importance of knowing God and what comes into your mind when you think about God. A little teenage girl who doesn't have anything in this world can have grander, more glorious thoughts and have more importance and dignity in her life just because of her thoughts of God than the man on Wall Street. Pink, Arthur W. Pink, the foundation of all true knowledge of God. Listen, the foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of His perfections revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. Pink again, soothing syrup may serve for peevish children. We have a generation of peevish children. But iron tonic is better suited for adults, and we know of nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God. We must know God. If we are to approach God, if we're to approach God in worship, if we are to approach God in prayer, we must begin to understand what He is like, because it is impossible to honor God as we ought unless we know Him as He is. And so what is God like? My friends, that's not a question that's open to cultural interpretation. What is God like? That is not a question that is open to denominational interpretation. What is God like must be answered from one place and one place only, and that is the Holy Scriptures. When we ask what is God like, we are asking a question that only the Bible can answer for us. Nature reveals certain things about God, but it is limited in what it reveals about God. We can know that God is the Creator and all-powerful and mighty. We can learn of some of His eternal attributes, but we cannot know God through the creation. The trend today is to try to know God through the creation by worshiping the creation. Romans 1 says it's idolatry. You go to the book of God to find out what God is like. Of course, in answering this question, what is God like, we could spend years. In fact, stop and think about it. One of the things we will be contemplating throughout eternity, age after age after age, is what is God like? We'll be learning more about God all of the time. And so any answer that we come up with in this life is scratching the tip of the iceberg, and the whole of the iceberg is submerged, and we'll take all of eternity to plumb the depths, and we'll still never get to the end. What is God like? The first thing I'd like to say about God in answering the question, what is He like, is this. God is incomprehensible. Our children on Wednesday nights have Kids Desiring God. Their focus is learning about God, what He is like. And one time, Zachary must have been maybe 5 years old. I said, Zach, what did you learn in Kids Desiring God tonight? We learned about God. That's very informative. What did you learn about God? We learned that God is incomprehensible. It's not bad for a five-year-old. What does that mean? God is so big, we can never figure Him out. God is so big, we can never figure Him out. Isn't this what Isaiah the prophet tells us? God says through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, and my ways above your ways. This God with whom we have to do is absolutely incomprehensible. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Here, the psalmist is absolutely overwhelmed by the thought of God. He says the thought of God is precious to him, but he also knows that those thoughts have a sum that is beyond anything he could ever imagine. That's what leads Paul at the end of that great section, Romans 9 through 11, to cry out, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. His ways are past finding out. Who has ever given to Him that He should repay? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul just caught up with the glory of the fact that no one can plumb the wisdom of God. No one can plumb the depths of the knowledge of God. No one can sit there and say, Lord, you know, I'd like to serve you and I think I'd like to take a consulting position. He doesn't need your consultation. He doesn't need your advice. If he has something to do, do you think he would come and ask us about it? My friends, his wisdom, his ways, his judgments, his knowledge is past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? This God that we are talking about is a God who is incomprehensible. He is not your buddy that you snuggle up with on his lap. He is the incomprehensible, infinite, eternal God. And the fact that he has condescended and let himself be known by us is absolutely amazing. Herman Bovink says, according to Scripture, God is incomprehensible, yet knowable. Absolute, yet personal. And then he makes this statement, absolutely important. Mystery is the vital element of theology. The believer cannot fully comprehend revealed truth. This God, whatever else he may be, he is incomprehensible. And therefore, my friends, there is a sense of awe and wonder that we must have as we approach him. What else is he? He's holy. He is holy. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Verse 11. Song of Moses. Moses asks in verse 11 in the form of a song, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? This God, in answering the question, what is he like? We must say this God is holy. This God is not just holy, he is majestic in holiness. Centuries later, Isaiah the prophet would start off his vision in Isaiah chapter 6 with these words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. As Isaiah begins to expound on what he had seen in the very throne room of the Almighty, he talks about the fact that the train of his robe filled the temple, the train of the robe being that which referred to regal majesty in those days. Isaiah said, I couldn't find an end to it. It just filled up the whole throne room. There was smoke. The foundations of the temple shook. And then Isaiah heard something. He heard the angels cry back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And upon that, the temple fills with smoke, the foundations shake at the song of holiness about God. My friends, I would remind you that these are angels who had never sinned. These are angels who had never been tainted by corruption or disobedience. And yet, do you know how they flew around the temple of the Lord singing about his holiness? They flew with one pair of wings covering their eyes, another pair of wings covering their feet, demonstrating not only their creatureliness, which needs to be covered in the presence of this holy God, but covering their eyes, because even the eyes of sinless cherubim and seraphim cannot look at the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. No other attribute in all of Scripture is taken to the third degree like the holiness of God. The Bible never says God is love, love, love. God is wise, wise, wise. God is good, good, good. But the Bible does say God is holy, holy, holy. This is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God we offer our songs of praise. This is the God we approach in prayer. This is the God that sinless angels still cover their faces. He is holy. He is also a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. My friends, do you see the huge difference between our contemporary cultural picture of God and what He is really like? Do you see that Blesch is absolutely right? There is an enormous gulf between the God of contemporary culture and the God of biblical faith. This God is beyond our finding out. This God is incomprehensible. He is infinite. He is eternal. There is never a time when He was not. There will never be a time when He does not exist. He is forever. He has been with us. He has preceded us. He will be after us. He is the all in all. He is the eternal, without beginning, without end. He is the God who you cannot sit down and simply figure out, put in a box, label up neatly, and there's now I know God. He's God who's holy. He's God who's a consuming fire. That is the God with whom we have to do, my friends. And if that is not your God, then your God is an idol of your own imagination. Romans 1 tells us that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is a natural gravity within the depraved soul to want to turn around and make God as manageable as possible, to make Him conform to our image as much as possible, to make Him like us as much as possible. This holy God, who is a consuming fire, is not a manageable deity. He is the almighty, omnipotent God who has created the ends of the earth and who upholds all things by the simple power of His word. If that's all there was to God, perhaps our wisest approach would be like those in Revelation chapter 6. Where we cry for mountains and rocks to fall upon us. Who in the world could ever approach a God like this? Who in the world would ever have the audacity to come to this God? Who in the world would have the audacity to approach the consuming fire, knowing that flesh and blood is made up of combustible material? My friends, this God is not only incomprehensible, holy, and a consuming fire, He is also merciful and gracious. As the angels in the throne room of heaven sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty," as the temple filled with smoke, as the foundation shook, there was Isaiah. A good man, a good preacher, a good servant. He was a decent Christian man. And as Isaiah sees this scene, his response belies or tells of the reality of what he sees. Does he say words to this effect? "My, my, I am indeed most privileged among all Israelites to see this sight. I'm glad I'm here." Is that Isaiah's response? Is his response, "Boy, I bet some of the other sinners in Israel wouldn't be allowed to see such a thing as this. I must be more righteous than they." What does this Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. Woe is me. Do you know that woe is a judgment term? He might as well have said, according to Hebrew idiom, I'm damned. I'm damned. I live among a people of unclean lips. I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah says, my dirty mouth condemns me as these sinless angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. My association with everybody else in this world condemns me because they too are not fit to cry, holy, holy, holy. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Here's my problem. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And yet with cavalier attitude, we saunter into the presence of God. If the story ended there, then my friends, we would all, with Isaiah, just say, woe is me. I'm damned. It's over. I've seen God. And I know what I am, and I see what He is. And the weight of His holiness is crushing down upon me. But something happened. The Almighty commissions one of the angels to take tongs and to go to the altar. And the angel, he cannot touch the burning embers, but he takes one of the coals with the tongs and he goes over to Isaiah and he takes the burning coal and he puts it upon his lips. God speaks, your sins are forgiven, your iniquity is covered. My friends, what in the world do you need to hear as you consider this holy God who is a consuming fire? What is it that you need to hear as you consider this infinite, incomprehensible God? Here's what you need to hear. Your sins are forgiven, your iniquity is atoned for. That's what you need to hear more than anything else. If you are to approach this God, you must know who He is. And the minute you begin to get a sense of who He is, you become painfully aware of who you are. You become painfully aware that something is not right. You become painfully aware that you need Him to do something for you before you could ever enter into His presence. And that something is forgiveness. That something is atonement. That something which appeases the holiness and justice of God and opens up the gate for Him to show mercy and grace to whoever will come. We obviously are not going to get to how we must approach Him. We'll do that tonight. My friends, can I tell you that you may think you are a believer. You may do good things. You may think that you know God. You may think you're on the right track. You've been baptized, you belong to a church, whatever the case. But is it the God of the Bible that you say you believe in? Is it the God of the Bible who you've put your faith and trust in? Is it the God of the Bible whom you've recognized as so absolutely holy that unless you are covered and cleansed, you cannot approach Him? My friends, there is something about seeing the God of the Bible that does something to us. It causes us to run to the foot of the cross so that we can be forgiven and accepted by this holy, all-consuming fire of a God. How can you be made right with a God that is holy, incomprehensible, and an all-consuming fire? There's only one way you can be made right, and it's not putting more money in the offering box or attending church more, or burning more candles at Mass, or praying more prayers, or doing any of those things. My friends, there is only one thing that can make you right with this holy God, and that is putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock of ages, who is a refuge and a safe place for repentant sinners. Do you want to be spared from a holy and just God? Then flee to His Son and put your faith in Jesus Christ, even today. It isn't some kind of ritual that you go to. It is simply the expression of a heart that sees who God is, sees who you are, and recognizes that apart from God's intervening, you'll be damned and damned forever and rightfully damned. And all of a sudden, the heart of faith begins to look to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, You are my safe place. You are my hiding place. You are the one in whose righteousness I can now be safe and secure. You are the one who can make me a friend of this God who is holy, holy, holy. You are the one who can take away my sins, which are an affront to this God. You are the one who can bring me to this God. Your blood can wash me from my sins, and You can take me home to this God. Do you know this God? Let me answer that question for you very straightforwardly. The only way you know this God is if you know His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. You only know this God if you know His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And He offers His Son freely to all who will turn from their sins and embrace this Christ by faith alone. Do you want to approach God in prayer? You want to approach God in worship. You want to be with God for all eternity. Then put your faith and trust in the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, and you will be washed, cleansed, and justified before this holy God with whom we have to do. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, words seem absolutely inadequate right now. What can we say to You that would be befitting for such a God? And so, Father, we just simply cry out to You, have mercy upon us, forgive us of our sins. Father, we cry out to You. We lay hold of Jesus. We put our faith and our hope in Him, Him alone. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. Father, we pray that You'd grant faith and repentance today. Dispense it from heaven generously. For the sake of the crucified Christ, bring men and women and boys and girls into Your kingdom. Open blind eyes, give new hearts. Genuinely and truly turn us into real Christians who really pray. Well, God, we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.